Before I begin, let me thank you for your expressions of sympathy and concern for our family. For those of you that didn't get a chance to watch the weekly video, my father, Frank, passed away on Thursday. It was a very sudden passing. He had been quite sick, but we just didn't know quite how sick he was. He was slowing down. I think the last time he was in church was probably 3 weeks ago. Is that right, Lois? Sunday before Father's Day, and then he just was not well, and it was last Monday that we took him to the doctor. He was hospitalized. He was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer on Wednesday, and he died a week later. So it went very, very quickly. Lois and Myrna and me were at his side when he died. It was a very very tender, tender, sobering moment. And we have grieved many tears, but we are also so hopeful and grateful that my dad is with the Lord. My dad wanted to go to heaven really badly and talked about it just about every week. In fact, it was getting a little tiring. But anyway, we will miss him, and we will miss his complaining about how difficult life is. You never knew my dad the way he really was, and he was quite a character, and he's left us a good legacy. Holy Spirit, we pray now that the goal of our instruction would be love, from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience. By the Holy Spirit, amen. It was the summer of 1975. I was barely 18 years old. The number one song on the hit parade on the top 40 was Love Will Keep Us Together by Captain and Tennille. How many of you are old enough to remember that besides Kalita? Okay? Yeah. The venue was Bowness Park in Calgary. My date was the very beautiful 22-year-old, yes, an older woman, Myrna Jance. And the food on the menu for this exquisite picnic was Colonel Sanders Kentucky Fried Chicken. I know. To this day, I still don't know what I was thinking. I had an evening with the most wonderful young woman, and I ordered Kentucky Fried Chicken. But apparently it's not what we ate together that night that mattered. It's that we ate together, because I fell in love in Bowness Park eating a greasy drumstick. Food. Food could get me into a lot of trouble. Food matters. Meals matter. Meals are formational. Magic happens when people get down at the same table and break bread. The word companion comes from the Latin word cum panis, cum meaning together, panis meaning bread. So a companion is somebody that you share bread with. No bread, no companionship. Just think about the many storylines that have played out around your own kitchen table or dining room table at home. And just think about the role that food plays in the biblical story. You open the Bible, and if you've never ever read the Bible or don't know anything about, on the first page, you come to a story of two trees. And one of the trees, particularly, the fruit is pleasing to the eyes and is good for food. And it's a food that actually gets Adam and Eve into some trouble. Food is a blessing, but food has a dark side. And then you read through the Bible and you get to the very end and you realize that at the consummation of all things, when Jesus returns and the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth are one, the whole event is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Peter Leithart put it this way: in Christ, We are brought to a better Eden, a better feast, where fruit has grown up and become wine. Food at the beginning of the story, food at the end of the story, and a thousand meals in between. If you read the Bible, you come to the conclusion that you can have no religion without food. Just try. It's absolutely impossible. Why? Why is food so important to the Bible? Well, the Stoic would say, well, that's obvious. Food is important to the Bible because without food we all die, and if we all die, there's no story. It's the boring view of food. And the Epicurean would say, oh no, you are so wrong, Mr. Stoic. Food is important in the Bible because food satisfies. Food is pleasing. It gives pleasure. It awakens our five senses, and that delights the God who made us with senses. And a Christian wouldn't disagree necessarily with the Stoic or the Epicurean, but he or she would add this: food is important to the Bible because food connects. Food has the power to reconcile people. Food turns strangers into friends and friends into lovers. Food can even turn enemies into friends and brothers and sisters. I was reflecting this week on a completely different topic in Psalm 127, which is one of the Psalms of Ascent, one of the short little Psalms, on the idea that children are called arrows in the hand of a skilled warrior. And it's a powerful and hopeful metaphor describing the relationship between kids and their parents and how parents, you know, one day will shoot their children out of the house. And maybe that's why I like it so much, because it's fun being an empty nester. But a day will come where every parent pulls from the quiver little Susie and says, well, honey, it is time for you to leave home. And that's the metaphor. Don't blame me, beloved. That's a biblical metaphor. And parents apparently help, they assist God in the crafting of the arrow, and they also assist in the trajectory of the arrow. Parents are not in total control of the trajectory of the arrow, and all of you who have either a toddler or a teenager understand that. You do your best to craft it straight and make it sharp and shoot it in the direction of the target, but there are things like wind and bent arrows and other arrows and peer pressure and all of that. We parents don't control the trajectory, but we contribute to the trajectory. But of course, the question is, how does this happen? How do children become these arrows? How do our kids live with a sense of purpose and destiny and even get close to the target? That's the question. And the answer is in the very next psalm, Psalm 128. Because it tells us that before kids become arrows, they are first olive trees sitting around the table. It's the table, the family meal, that is the primary place of formation for our children. As olive trees, our kids are first planted beside the table before they're even a tree, and then they are watered and fed and fertilized and rooted at the table, and then from the wood of the olive tree, we take the wood and fashion it into a wooden arrow, and bam, we send it into the future. The table is so important to God that Psalm 23 tells us that he himself, the Good Shepherd, prepares a table before us, even in the presence of our enemies, which means in wartime, in times of scarcity, God provides an abundant table. And what happens at that table? It says, every head is anointed and every cup runs over. This is the first of nine sermons on the subject of the table in the life of Jesus. British pastor Tim Chester asked the question, how would you complete the following sentence? The Son of Man came, dot, dot, dot. So many ways to answer that. The Son of Man came preaching. The Son of Man came healing. The Son of Man came loving, teaching. But the Bible provides three very specific answers. Here's the first one. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give away his life as a ransom for many. Powerful. It talks of the self-sacrificing love of Jesus in offering up himself as the means of atonement for our sins on the cross. He gave up his life a ransom for us. Secondly, it says the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And we read most about that in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is embodied in the woman who loses one coin and turns the house upside down to find it and rejoices when she does. Jesus is the shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep in open pasture and goes and finds the one. Jesus is the reckless father who leaves the security of the farm and runs out to meet his prodigal son. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And then finally, the Bible says that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. The Son of Man is a term that was first used by the prophet Daniel to describe God's special person who would come as Messiah to actually wield authority over all the nations of the earth, not just Israel. And when Jesus arrived, he called himself the Son of Man. The question is, how would the Son of Man manifest himself? How would the Son of Man come? And here's the shocker, he came eating and drinking. The first two we expect, but not this third one. It's strange. It's Luke who focuses on the eating practices of Jesus more than all the other gospel writers. Robert Karras put it this way. He said in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, he is at a meal, or he is coming from a meal. Here's where we're going to be going for the next 8 weeks. In Luke 5, Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners in the home of Matthew. In Luke 7, Jesus is anointed at the home of Simon and the Pharisee at a meal. In Luke 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and they all eat together. In Luke 10, Jesus eats in the home of Martha and Mary. In Luke 11, Jesus condemns the Pharisees and teachers of the law at a meal. In Luke 14, Jesus is at a meal when he urges the people to invite not just their friends to dinner, but the poor as well. In Luke 19, Jesus invites himself to dinner with Zacchaeus at Zacchaeus' house. In Luke 22, we have the account of the Last Supper, perhaps the most famous meal in all history. In Luke 24, the risen Christ has a meal with the two disciples in Emmaus, and then, in his risen glory, eats a piece of fish with his disciples in the city of Jerusalem. And then in between all these meals, Jesus teaches, and there are so many references to food and parties and banquets and wine and dining in the future kingdom and killing the fatted calf, etc., etc., etc. You almost think Jesus has a one-track mind, but he doesn't. Jesus is very, very focused. In fact, listen to how he describes the situation. He says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, pointing to the Pharisees, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So apparently, Jesus ate and drank with such commitment that he was accused by his opponents of doing it to excess. And I just want to say that Jesus did not eat and drink to excess. But why is there so much emphasis on eating, drinking, banquets, parties? Where is St. Luke taking us with all of this? So here's one hypothesis. That the first two points deal with the mission of the Lord Jesus. It is the mission of Jesus not to be served, but to serve and to give away his life as a ransom for many. And it is the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost. The question is, how does Jesus fulfill his message, his mission? What is the strategy or methodology behind how it will be fulfilled? And the answer to that is the third one, by eating and drinking, by dining with people. How would Jesus fulfill the mission and model of ultimate servanthood? How would he woo the lost to himself in a desire to save them? Only by doing one thing. according to Luke, by dining with people, celebrating life with them, socializing with them over food and drink. One theologian put it this way: in the Gospel of Luke, it's Jesus' eating habits that gets him crucified. And so the real question is, what message derived from the Lord's eating habits is Jesus communicating to us about the nature of God? As we watch Jesus eat with the people he eats with, we learn what God is like, the God who sent Jesus. We learn what God loves and who he loves, and we learn what God's ultimate desires for us and our mission is. We learn the kind of life that Jesus is calling us to. One of my favorite movies is Babette's Feast. So if some of you guys, if you saw my little video, did any of you find Babette's Feast and watch it this week? Okay. Ah, I see that one lonely hand. How many of you have seen Babette's Feast? How many of you have seen it? Oh, beloved. You need to find a life, and you need to go watch. But in a way, I'm kind of glad you haven't seen it, because I think you might find this interesting. Babette's Feast is the story of this tiny, religiously conservative Lutheran village in 19th century Denmark. And though the community is deeply religious, there's no joy. Nobody has any fun. Nobody breaks into laughter. There's no celebration. To them, life is serious. And it's scarce. You know, if there's joy, it's to be had in the New Jerusalem, but certainly not now. And the founding pastor, the dear brother who's standing there in front of his church, has these two beautiful daughters that, of course, he forbids to date. And he forbids them to marry. He forbids them to go out. Their names are Martine and Philippe, named after Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon, two Lutheran reformers. Lucky girls, eh, to have those names. These beautiful women have but one purpose in life that's been drilled into them, and it's to fulfill their father's wishes to live out their years into old age as devout servants of the poor and elderly. And that's noble. But having fun is simply out of the question. But one day, there is a visitor that comes to their little town that shakes up their melancholy experience. Her name is Babette. Babette is a French chef. The reason she flees to the Danish village is that she's trying to get away from the horrors of the French Revolution. And her ability to cook and to run a business make her a real needed asset to the community. So they welcome Babette into their little town, but she's a little edgy for them, and they have their concerns about her. Not all is well in village life, and it doesn't take Babette long to see that. In spite of the weekly prayer meeting, the Bible study, the church services, the hymn singing, the members of this community are in discord. They begin to hate one another. Old sins are revisited and past resentments are indulged. And some of them, you know, slept together before they got married, and these moral failures burdened them down. They had such serious doubts about God's ability to forgive and about his grace. And really, as a result, the entire community was just crippled. And the old patriarch, the pastor, had now died, and it was up to the two daughters to kind of restore the community to a place of health. But as you watch the movie, you sort of realize this old community was never in a place of health, ever, because they were simply under the control of a controlling pastor. One day, an envelope arrives as Babette is watching this religious community implode. She takes the letter, it's from her homeland of France, and she opens it up, and enclosed is a lottery ticket that she won with 10,000 francs, which is the equivalent of $70,000. Now, though delighted for Babette that she was now a rich woman, the sisters are concerned because they're certain that she's going to take the money and run. She's going to get out of town. She's going to go back to France with her new fortune and live it up. But in the words of Gisela Kreglinger, the sisters have no idea that the grace and mercy of God might be descending upon them in the most unexpected ways. So Babette decides to take her check for 10,000 francs, and she's going to use all of the money to cook a French meal for the townspeople. A meal unlike any meal they had ever eaten, because these pious Lutherans were conditioned by sort of a joyless asceticism. Do you know what that means? Well, ask Google when you get home. For them, food, here it is, food was simply a matter of sustenance and nothing more. Well, over the next few weeks, I love this picture, this train of food coming from the boat. The most exquisite and expensive food items arrive to this little... This village has never seen food like this. A large turtle, a living turtle, for the turtle soup. Caviar, quail, puffed pastry, truffles, foie gras. All begins to come to this little town, and of course, bottles of champagne and vintage burgundy. At one point in the meal, these two saintly sisters look at all these bottles, and they look at Babette and they say, "Is there wine in those bottles?" And she says, "No, it's Clos Vougeot, 1946. And they seem to be satisfied with that. But the townspeople are cynical. It all appeared to be an extravagant waste of money. A little bit like the woman who broke into a dinner party and took a year's worth of perfume and dumped the entire thing all over the feet of Jesus. And his disciples said, "This was a complete waste. The money should have been used to feed the poor." And that guy got his hand slapped really good because Jesus pointed out that this woman was giving him an extravagant gift of love and worship. Well, finally, the evening arrived. And the diners were stiff, to say the least. They saw this magnificent table set. They could smell food they've never smelled before. There were so many glasses for the sherry and then the burgundy, the champagne. Oh, they were so reserved and cautious and skeptical about all the strange food and everything that was in front of them. But slowly, as the food kept coming, one exquisite course after another, the walls started to come down. Listen to Gisela Kreglinger describe it. "And as through a miracle, the gospel no longer falls on deaf ears. Suddenly the eyes and ears of the pious sisters and brothers are opened, and they are able to hear and receive the grace of God. Their cheeks are reddened by the beautiful wine, and their hearts are lifted to a loftier place. The gifts of God's good creation soften their brittle souls, and they become receptive towards grace. What their weekly Bible study was no longer able to accomplish, Babette's feast has. The choice food and wine and the aesthetic beauty of the table break through all of their defensive walls and allow them to glimpse infinite love and grace. Beauty and grace belong to one another, and these two begin to reconcile the fractured community. They begin to share and forgive old sins. They release bitter resentment, and they embrace love. A fractured group of pious ascetics, completely entangled in strife and bitterness, transforms itself into a loving and forgiving community. The Christians of this community finally realize that the Christian journey is not about enduring life on earth until we can escape and go to heaven. Babette's feast teaches them that the Christian life is about welcoming and embracing heaven as it comes down to earth. The evening ends with the diners breaking into song. "Eternity is nigh," they sing, and the dry bones begin to dance. Okay. Do you really think that food has the power to transform a life and a community? Does foie gras facilitate forgiveness? Can Cornish game hens cooked in puffed pastry with the drumstick stuck upside down in the top transform bitter hearts into loving ones? Does Burgundy truly bless from the inside out? Of course not. If it did, we would worship food and we would worship wine. But food is a powerful sacrament of God's beauty and grace and joy and love. You see, behind all of the exquisite food was Babette's love for them. It was the ultimate sacrifice. 10,000 francs and a ticket back to France, and she blows every single dime on these people who were having a hard time with her. It makes me think of the verse, "For we all know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich." Now, because you are a Eucharistic community, you've already made the connection. How much did Babette spend in order to pull off the feast? Everything. How much did Jesus spend in order to provide us this feast? Answer, everything. Everything. Yet another lens of looking at food, God's gracious gifts, and the love and sacrifice behind it that not only melts people's hearts, but shows us a glimpse into the very heart of God the Father, manifested through Jesus in opening up his very life for us. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And after dinner, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming into the world and eating with folks like us. Thank you for not only welcoming all of us in with your loving embrace, but proving your deep love by dying in our place on the cross. What language can we borrow to thank thee, dearest friend? And we also thank you and worship you for being the one who rose from the dead and then in your risenness continued to eat with your disciples. And so by faith now and through the gift of the Holy Spirit, we welcome you, Lord Jesus, to minister deeply to us all of your gifts of acceptance and forgiveness, removing our shame, giving us hope, reviving our hearts, taking us to new places where we need to be. And particularly in light of today's message, we invite you now through the Holy Spirit, through bread and wine, to break us and melt our hearts where there are resentments to be forgiven and there are embraces to extend. If, Lord, there is any part of us and our community here that is like that old Danish Lutheran village, we pray that now through the gift of the Eucharist, we would be softened and melted in repentance and receive the fresh gift of joy and love that is ours in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.